Okay, are we ready? Waiting on my kids to show up, but it's not looking like it's going to happen on time. All right, let's just begin. This morning, we're talking about an important topic that probably for centuries hasn't been as big of a deal to the church as it is today. For Christians, though, this topic this morning is becoming more and more important because of the internet and YouTube and videos and these online debates. And you get college professors, kids in college, people you bump into have heard these little sound bites. They've heard these little talking points of skeptics, and they will throw this stuff out at you now, even though they may or may not know what they're talking about. We get confronted with this as Christians, and if we don't talk about it and understand it, then we'll be left just not knowing what to say. This is a major attack from Muslims, from Jehovah's Witness, from Mormons, and from atheists. They all take this point that we're going to discuss this morning, and they use it to cast doubt on our translation of the New Testament. They try to make it sound as though we can't be sure what we have today is what was written. So, let's jump into it. Our fun fact for this morning concerning the Bible is the answer to the first question on your notes there. How many textual variants are there? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. How many errors, mistakes, differences, whatever you want to call them, scholars call them variants. How many variant readings in the New Testament are there? Well, skeptics like, or apostates rather, like Bart Ehrman, will tell you there are 400,000 variants in the New Testament. And he's right. There's 400,000 variant readings in the New Testament. So let that sink in for a minute. There's only 140,000 words in the New Testament. With 400,000 variants, that means there's roughly three variants for every word. So what the skeptic does is they paint this picture as though that means for every word in the New Testament, you have three options. And that leaves you feeling like we can't know for sure anything then. But I need to tell you the bad news before we get into the good news. Because I want you to be aware that that is a true number. But there's a reason for it. And by the end of this morning, we're going to convert that from being a detractor from knowing that we can trust the New Testament to being a positive. It's actually evidence for our case. These 400,000 variants in the New Testament help us. And I'll show you how. First, let's look at some of these 400,000 variants. Textual critics have a bunch of fancy words that I'm going to explain to you this morning, but they have very simple meanings. And the first one there is haplography, and that's just a fancy word for forgetting something. The scribe forgot to write something down. He missed a letter, he missed a word, he just skipped over it. That's an obvious mistake to catch for people who are digging back through the manuscripts. The second one is dittography. And that's when you write something twice that should have been written once. So if you're writing the word centennial, C-E-N-T, and is it two N's? You know what I mean? And you accidentally write two N's when it should be one, or two L's when it should be one. That's dittography, another obvious and easy mistake. Next we have metathesis, and that's the order of letters. So think of the word could. If you wrote could, C-O-U-L-D, or you wrote it C-U-O-L-D. Well, C-U-O-L-D is not a word. So obviously a textual critic can look at that and see, oh, he means could. He switched the position of the letters. It's an obvious error, easy to make, and easy to pick up on. The next one is homophony or homophony, where we get our word homophone. And this is a reading error because it's an audible error. This is when two words sound the same but have very different meanings. So sometimes when they would transcribe manuscripts, you would have a guy up at the front reading the manuscript because they only had the one copy, and you would have a dozen scribes in the room, and that's a quicker way to make a dozen copies. So he would read it while they would all transcribe it. And he, think of the word weak, W-E-E-K versus W-E-A-K. If I'm reading from a manuscript, and you guys are copying word for word, and I say, we don't meet this week, we, and you write we, don't, you write don't. We get to the word weak, and some of you write the word weak, and you're kind of zoned out as far as how the sentence, what it's supposed to mean, and you just write the wrong word. Again, this is another error that's pretty easy to identify and see why a scribe would have made that error. The next one is homioteliaton. That's a hard to say word. And it basically just means the same ending. Homioteliaton. Obviously, I'm not a scholar in this field, but I can read some of this stuff and learn some of this stuff and hopefully pass it on to you. But it means the same ending. And I don't have a fancy computer program that lets me type in Greek, so I hand wrote you guys an example there from 1 John 3:1. And 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." But if you have a King James Version, that little phrase, "and so we are," is not there. Because in the manuscripts that the King James Version used, that little phrase doesn't appear. But why doesn't it appear? "And so we are." Well, the answer is homoiteliaton, and that's the same ending. And I wrote those down there. So the word there, we have klethomen, which is that we should be called, and then kai esmen. So if you have an NASB or an ESV, you're going to have that phrase if you look at it in the Greek, "and so we are." But you can see that they both end in mu, epsilon, nu, M-E-N for our English. And you can see that they're the same. Well, in the Greek manuscripts on the papyrus, they're written in consecutive order with no spaces. So it's harder to find the ending of words. So if you're transcribing letter for letter, word for word, you write something down, you glance up at the page, and you see the same ending, M-E-N, you pick up from that ending, and it's easy to skip a section in the middle because your eye goes back to that same ending. So both these words, klethomen, kai esmen, end in that same ending. So the scribes who transcribe the manuscripts of which we get the King James just skip that little phrase because they saw the same ending and they picked up from that same M-E-N. Does that make sense? And that's how we get some of these variant readings. The next one is the movable new. Those who took Greek class are already laughing. Because it's like in the English equivalent, it's when you say, "I have an apple." And you would put the letter N at the end of A. You don't say, "I have a apple." You have an apple. And so that Greek letter nu looks like our letter V, but it takes the place of an N, more or less. We add or drop the N depending on whether the next word starts with a vowel or a consonant. So it sounds better when you speak. So you don't say, "I have a apple." "I have an apple." Well, when you're writing stuff versus when you're saying it out loud, it depends. And in Greek, Daryl could probably tell us the rule. I'm not sure there is a rule that you have to drop it or you should drop it or you always drop it, because sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. And scribes clearly had a problem with this because sometimes they have it there and sometimes they don't. So these are variants in our New Testament text, whether there's an N at the end of the word, whether the guy said, "I have a apple" or "an apple." These are some of the variants people are counting. So we shouldn't shy away from them. We just should know what they are. Next one is word order. Dr. James White, a great textual critic, I really like reading his stuff and watching his videos. He said, a sentence as simple as "Jesus loves the church," there's approximately 16 different ways to say that in Greek, different word orders. Depending on the ending and the tense and the mood and all that stuff, you could position the words in almost any way. There's about 16 different ways you could say it. I didn't track down all 16, but In Greek, the position of the words can change, and it doesn't really change the meaning of the sentence. You just got to hunt it down, and we would, in Greek class, we would diagram sentences, and you're looking for the subject, and you're looking for the verb, because they can kind of be anywhere. So when the scribe is writing it, he can read the sentence, he can know what it means, and he might put the words in a different order, even though he's saying the exact same sentence. And when it gets transcribed into English, it's the exact same sentence. So that's word order difference. Parallel corruption is our next one. This one's a little more difficult to understand, because what this is when you have parallel passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, you find parallel stories where Jesus then did this, Jesus then said this, and we have what is written in one story. So when the next, when the scribe is copying that same story in a different gospel, sometimes what appears to have happened is they finish the story by memory rather than by what the text actually said. A good example of this is all through Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke use the phrase "on the third day" for when Jesus would rise from the dead. When Jesus predicts when he would rise from the dead, on the third day. When Jesus did rise from the dead, on the third day. When the women visited the tomb, on the third day. But Mark says after 3 days. That's what we believe the original text said, after 3 days. But a lot of the scribes, when translating or when copying those sentences, they would apparently just go ahead and write "on the third day" because that's what they were used to copying, even though the manuscripts say after 3 days. And some people might say, well, that's really, really important because that means Jesus, you know, when did he rise from the dead? And you get all tied up in this. Does it mean on the third day or after? What could that mean? And some people try to make a big deal about it, but it's actually cleared up for us in the Bible. If you go to Matthew 27:63, you're familiar with this part where the soldiers go and they say, hey, let's secure the tomb because we remember when he was alive, he said he would rise after 3 days. And so the guard, the officer says, okay, go ahead and secure the tomb until the third day. So they're in the exact same passage in the exact same gospel. They use kind of interchangeable terms, on the third day, until the third day, after the third day. So it's less of an issue there that he says, hey, he said he was going to rise after 3 days. Well, go secure it until the third day. And you realize that that phrase kind of just meant the same thing to them. So we don't have much of a meaningful difference there. So we get into this idea of, well, what differences are meaningful? So we've broken down our textual variants, the 400,000 of them, into four categories, sorry. And the first one there is neither meaningful nor viable. That means, viable means could it have been in the original? Is it a possible reading of the exact original, right? That's what we're trying to reconstruct. We're trying to reconstruct the original, the autographa. So viable means, could it be the correct original? Well, meaningful, that's obvious. So if it's neither meaningful nor viable, that means it doesn't really matter if it was in the original because the meaning doesn't change any meaning, right? If you misspell a word, then that's not meaningful. If you have word order in different... If you have it in the different order, if you have a removable new or not, that's not meaningful. So most of the variants fall into this category. They're not meaningful and they're not viable, meaning we know this wasn't in the original because we can see where the mistake was made when we track down the genealogy, I guess, of the manuscripts. So the next one is viable but not meaningful. This one means... It could be the original rendering. It could be what Paul actually wrote, but it doesn't really matter because it doesn't change the meaning of the passage. So 99% of all textual variants fall into these two categories, over 99%. They're either not viable or not meaningful or both. So with the next 1%, you know, that's still 4,000 variants. We have the next category, meaningful but not viable. Meaningful but not viable. This means it actually does change the meaning of the verse somewhat. It's not a major doctrinal issue, but it does change the meaning of the verse. But we don't see any way it's possible that it could be the original reading. And for that, we have 1 John 5:7. I'm going to turn there. If you guys all brought your King James Version and your ESV this morning, we could bounce back and forth and see the differences. In my ESV, it says, 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that testify." The Spirit, verse 8, says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. If you look at it in the King James, it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So you can see that's a longer verse. And the problem is, this addition to the verse, we don't find in any early manuscripts. The first time it appears is actually in a Latin version from 1400 AD. Well, unfortunately, this is the manuscript that the King James translators were working with, so they see it, and they put it in the King James. But now we have thousands, 6,000 manuscripts dating far earlier, and we can see, well, that little addition wasn't in any of these early manuscripts. It doesn't appear in any Greek, doesn't appear in any of the early manuscripts. It appears in 1400 in a Latin manuscript. And so we can clearly see this. There's no way this was original. There's no way every single scribe missed this. But then somehow magically, in 1400 AD, some guy in Latin, what, did he have a revelation? He just knew it should have been in the original? What was he working with that he saw it? So clearly this is an addition, for whatever reason. We're not really sure. But textual critics look at this passage and say it's not viable. There's no way it was in the original. But it is meaningful. If it were in the original, it does change the meaning of this verse. So the last one, the one we're probably the most concerned with, is viable and meaningful. Meaning they do change the meaning of the passage, and they could possibly be what the original said. So of these last two categories, we got about half and half. So you're around 1,500 to 2,000 variants left that both are possible and change the meaning of the verse. And you look at that and you think, well, God, that's still a lot, 1,500. If I would have taken a poll, had I asked you to answer that question out loud, I don't know what your answers would have been. As Christians, some of us like to believe there's virtually no mistakes in the Bible or, you know, variant readings. I don't know how many of you would have guessed 1,500, but that's a number we're actually dealing with, around 1,500 to 2,000. But we can also keep this in perspective. We have about 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, these ancient Greek papyri, and the average length is about 300 pages. So if you do the math on that, that's around 1.8 million pages. And we have about 1,500 variant readings in 1.8 million pages. That's pretty good. That's really good. But they're there, so let's look at them. The first one there we have is 1 John 1:4. Some of these passages you'll want to turn to. Some you can just let me read. It says, this one is pretty simple. It says, "And these things," right? Sorry, I'm in the King James still. "And these things we write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, if you look at it in the in a modern translation, it says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be full." So it's a difference between our or your. Now that doesn't, that's not going to divide a church, whether it's our joy or your joy. But it is a variant, it is a difference, and it does change the meaning of the verse, and it could be either way. We're not sure. John 1:18. This is kind of an important one. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, or the only begotten God. That's what your modern translation will say. But the King James will say, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So that's a pretty major change. What is it, Son, or is it God? Is it the only begotten God, the one and only God, or is it the one and only Son? Monogenes Theos versus monogenes Huios. So we're not really sure. It's possible. It seems more likely that it's the one and only God. That's what the critical text, that's how they've, that's what they've settled on. That's why all your new versions, the NASB, the ESV, all of those are going to say the one and only God. Because that seems to be the better rendering. It's the older one. But it is possible that it's the one and only Son. Acts 20:28, it's a very similar passage. Very similar variant. In 20:28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he obtained with his own blood. Well, some of the texts read, which he obtained with his son's blood. So we have a variant there. Is it his own blood, which would mean it was God's blood? Or is it his son's blood, which would mean it was Jesus' blood? But of course, with the doctrine you build from the rest of the New Testament, we know Jesus is God. And so, in a sense, it is God's blood if it's Jesus' blood. And so, it doesn't really change our theology at all. It does change the meaning of this verse, though. Don't get me wrong. And it's possible that it could be his son's blood. Mark 1:1. This is a favorite one, it seems, for Bart Ehrman. Not really sure why. But Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you're looking at that in your Bible, you'll see a little FN, or it'll be in italics, a little footnote, and there'll be a note at the bottom. It says some manuscripts don't contain this phrase, the Son of God. We have a few manuscripts that just don't have that in there. Haplography. He didn't write it. Or maybe it was an insertion. Maybe it was a note from a scribe to just reaffirm that Jesus is the Son of God. We're not really sure, but it obviously changes the meaning of that passage. Now, Bart Ehrman will take it to say, oh, see, this was some scribal insertion later to add deity to Jesus, which wasn't there earlier. But as we just saw in John 1:18, he's the one and only God. That's what the early manuscripts say. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say that the early manuscripts call Jesus God, and they're correct. And now here the later manuscripts say the Son of God, but they're incorrect because that's late. You got to pick one or the other. We don't build our doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God from Mark 1:1. So it doesn't rely on that for us. But skeptics and apostates like Bart Ehrman love this verse to just say, oh, see, here's an example of an insertion of a doctrine. They always want to make it sound like there's nefarious purposes here of some scribe who's trying to make Jesus be something he wasn't ever, that he never claimed to be, and that the early church didn't believe him to be, that it's a later assertion. So look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. So here, our modern translations say he was manifested in the flesh. But the King James will read God. God was manifest in the flesh. So now you have the later text inserting that he's God, and you say, oh, you know, which one are you going to go with, the early ones or the late ones? But here's a good example of how a transcribal error can occur, because the early scribes, I wrote down really two Greek words there, theos and hos. And I've got a little abbreviated theos there in the middle, because the early scribes, apparently they were trying to save room on their paper or they were trying to hurry, but they had abbreviations. So theos was abbreviated, that word there you have in the middle, theta, sigma. And you can see the theta is just a circle with a line through it. Well, the word hos, he, is a circle with a line above it. You see the difference between those two words I wrote there, theta, sigma, and omicron, sigma. And you can see how, boy, that's not a lot of difference between theos and hos. So in these papyri manuscripts, that theta sigma, that's how they wrote the word theos. And you can imagine on papyri, remember when I handed that piece of papyri around, it's these reeds and it has lines and it has little crevices and folds. So very easily that line through the theta could be a line above, wouldn't be a theta then, but you see what I mean? It's a circle with a line through it or a circle with a line above it. And it's really easy to, you can imagine if you look at some of these papyri, man, I can't even read them, you know. But when you really pour through it and you start pulling out each letter, these textual critics are able to do this. And through high definition photography makes it a lot easier. But sometimes it's really hard to tell what letter you're looking at. And you can see just the position of that little line is the difference between these two words, God and he. So that's the reason for the error. Now, our two longest variants in the whole Bible are the long ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you turn there, the end of Mark, you'll have a footnote. It says some manuscripts don't contain these 12 verses. They're both 12 verses long. These are the two longest, biggest, and it's just a passage, and we're not totally sure if it should be in there or not. And then John 7:53 through John 8:11, this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. You remember that story? They bring him to Jesus, and oh, we caught her in the very act, and he stoops down and writes with his finger, and they all walk away. This story also doesn't appear in some manuscripts, but oddly enough, it appears in like three or four different locations. So we're not really sure about this one either. It doesn't seem to be in the original. It seems to be a story someone told or wrote, and it just kind of stuck with a few of these scribes, because we find it in two different spots in John, in some of the manuscripts, and it's in the Gospel of Luke in one manuscript. So it doesn't seem likely that that story was in the original. Sorry if that's your favorite story. But it could be. It's just weird the way we see it appear in different spots in different manuscripts. We're not sure really what to do with it. But those are our two biggest, by the way. That's it. That's the biggest problems. And these ones I've just given you are some of the most controversial. These are the biggest issues that we have to face, and we just looked at every one of them. Now, obviously, there's more that are similar to this, but there's nothing worse than this. This is it. This is the biggest deal. James White says, if you were to take the most divergent manuscripts, the most variance between them, the opposite end of the spectrum, take two manuscripts, compare them on any passage, and the reading you will get from one set of manuscripts versus the reading you'll get from another manuscript, he says there's going to be no difference. We have enough copies of each to support either, and then in no area does it change our doctrine. He says what you'll have is you'll have more manuscripts on one side that read one way than the other way, if that makes sense. It's not like they all say this thing and then we have one text over here that has this other word and then we've gone with that. It's kind of up in the air. You could go either way, and there's support either way, but neither one changes our doctrine. It changes the meaning of the verse, we admit that, but it doesn't change our doctrine. You can build the doctrine that we believe from other verses. We don't need these to build our doctrines from. He says, imagine you're putting together a puzzle with 10,000 pieces, a 10,000-piece puzzle. Natasha's family likes doing puzzles. I can't stand puzzles, but they'll sit around all Christmas break doing a puzzle. 10,000 pieces. Now imagine you get to the end of the puzzle. What's the worst thing that can happen? And I see it every time, right? We're missing a piece. We're missing a piece. I can't, you know, and people are hunting around looking. They're down to the last 20, 30, 50 pieces, and nothing seems to fit here, and they're just convinced we're missing a piece. And they start tearing apart the couch cushions and because the grandkids have been running through all weekend, and you're not sure. Barak pulls it out of his pocket 2 days later. Oh, I found it. That's the worst thing that can happen, is you're missing a piece. Yep. And you're not sure how it ends. You can't complete the puzzle. We don't have that problem with the New Testament. We have a 10,000-piece puzzle, and we have 10,100 pieces. So all we need to do is keep trying and fitting and figuring, because we have the correct one. The correct reading is in there. The original rendering, what the apostles actually wrote, we have. With certainty, we can reconstruct what they wrote. Because we have a few extra pieces, we can rule them out. Now, obviously, it would be nice if it was just all perfect. In our minds, it would be nice. But would it really? And this is why I said at the beginning, we can change this 400,000 variants that obviously we've dwindled down now to about 1,500 real ones. We can use that as a positive, and here's how. The Muslims will attack Christianity in this line because they will say, there's only one reading of the Quran. There's no variants. That's not really true, but that's what they like to say. But there's only one reading of the Quran, and that's how we know it's true and accurate. You have all these variants. You can't read anywhere in your Bible. There's almost every page there will be a footnote saying, oh, this word didn't appear in some manuscripts. So they like to paint a picture of it's in doubt. Well, here's the problem with no variants. What you have then, I want you to picture a chain with links. Each link is the next copy, a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and you have a chain. And there's no variations. And the end link is exactly like the first link. And you want to believe that's better. It's all perfect. Because we know what's at the end is exactly what was at the beginning. The problem is, unless you have every one of those copies and can check it, you don't know that there was a change, if a change occurred. You have to just trust that they did it correctly. Well, we know when humans copy things, they don't do it correctly. Imagine every one of you had to hand copy the first chapter of Luke and turn it in next week in class. We're going to have some misspellings. We're going to have some words out of order. Depending on which version you were copying from, that'll be different because you're going to, it's a word they call the tenacity of the manuscripts. When you find an error in one place, you perpetuate it. You do it again because that's what you read. So depending on which version you're copying from, you're going to copy it that way. So we're going to have, almost every one of you is going to have something different, if not every single one of you. That's just how it goes. So we know the chain idea is not best because we know scribes make errors. They're humans. Now, Paul and the words he wrote were inspired. That's what we believe. They were inerrant. They were infallible. But these scribes were just men, sometimes in a hurry. They visited a church. You had a copy of Romans? Man, we don't have Romans. Let me try to copy this down before we go back home. And then they're jamming it in their saddlebags and trying to hide it from the Romans, because you get killed if you got a copy of Romans. So this stuff wasn't as perfect as we like to believe, you know. There was real world conditions here that these guys were dealing with, and it leads to errors. And knowing that and recognizing that is why what we have is even better. Because now I want you to picture you're parked at the ball game. My kids play baseball. You're parked at the ball game, and there's a home run hit out of the park, and you hear a crash. And you think, oh man, I parked up there. And sure enough, you go out there and your windshield's just smashed. And there's cracks everywhere. Can you tell where the ball hit? Think about a rock chip that spider webs out. They all come out from the center. It's super easy to tell. Right where it hit. You can put your finger right in the hole. You can say it hit here, and these cracks came out from there. And then that crack diverged and split here. And then that crack split even here. Your whole windshield can be nothing but cracks, but you can see exactly where the ball hit. You can see the original source of those cracks by following how they spread and where they diverge and how they split off. If you had one straight line crack, you wouldn't know where the ball struck. You couldn't pinpoint the original source. That's why these divergences are better. Because they point us back to a central location. They point us back to what caused it all. I think that's pretty amazing. The very thing the skeptics try to throw in our face that we may shy away from and say, ooh, I didn't know about that. I don't want to talk about that. Let's just believe there's only one reading. Man, it's these diverging manuscripts that point us right back to the center, that show us without question what the original was. It's awesome. Are there any comments or questions this morning? Yeah. Yeah, I would say largely it's ignorance. They don't know this stuff. And I don't mean that in a bad way. You know, I'm not calling them ignorant. I'm saying they don't understand the facts. But there is, for more thoughtful KJV-only people, there is a more thoughtful answer, which is God wouldn't have done that. God wouldn't have left us with a lesser reading for, you know, 1,000 years until these modern translations came along and corrected it. So they believe, essentially, that God inspired, for lack of a better word, the translation of the King James. The problem is that exact argument is what was used against Erasmus when he translated those texts, right? They said, we've had the Latin for 2,000 years, or, you know, 1,500 years. How dare you come along and say it's not correct and we need a new version? This argument was the exact argument used against the translators of the King James that they're using now today, that, oh, God wouldn't have done that. God wouldn't have left us with a lesser text. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and that's kind of what I was mentioning. They believe God would have preserved his text. He wouldn't have left us without. But like I said, that's the exact argument they used against those translators at that time. They said, what do you mean we need a new Bible, an updated version? We've had the Latin for, you know, 1,000 years. God would have preserved his text. And they used it against him then, and now they try to use it against us today. And as we've looked at here, there's not a big difference between the King James and the, you know, the text we use. There's no real doctrinal differences. We saw examples of Jesus and God going both ways, you know, so trying to claim, oh, you took God out of the Bible. Yeah, Daryl.
Mistakes are so menial, many of them, and I think it's Geisler uses the word, what we hold in our hands, the Bibles that we hold in our hands, English Bibles, are virtually, and I add to the highest degree, are virtually God's Word. So if you hear me preach and I say that your Bible is inspired and God's Word, that's exactly my meaning in the original writings, but with all of this detection, we're able to say, yeah, you know, this is virtually in the highest degree God's word, and you just don't take the time to explain that every time you preach. And then the other, and that was a great question, Jess, because that leads us to, well, the King James Version wasn't the original writings, so they can't claim that, and that gets to be a problem. You know, on the one hand, I appreciate them because they're stalwarts for the Bible. I love everybody who's stalwart for the Bible. But Mike is right. It's ignorance. I had a guy tell us one time, I said, well, you use the King James. And it was the first pastor of this church. And I said, no. I said, but he does translate from the Greek. He said, well, you've got to check the Greek with the King James Version.
Yeah. And I think a lot of people love the King James because it's what they grew up on. It's what you memorize in Awanas, and it sounds like the Bible to you. And I get that. But... Yeah.
So, I mean, the New King James, that's mostly just what they took out. But Mary always says, well, it's King James is actually a copy because, like Daryl said, they translated that from the Greek and Latin and Hebrew. So
yeah.
It's their interpretation of what the Greek
Yeah, and with very limited manuscripts.
Right.
Erasmus was working with maybe a dozen manuscripts. He didn't have a copy of Revelation. So, yeah.
The awesome thing about it was in that King James authorized him to do that.
Yeah. But he also imposed some rules on them. You know, they had to translate the word the church as the church. They had to translate baptize as, that's why we have those words, because they wouldn't let them translate it. They had to transliterate baptize, baptizo, just because those supported church doctrines. But yeah, my real problem with the King James is just it's a language we don't really speak anymore.
Right.
You know, it's like handing a high school kid Shakespeare. Man, they're going to have a hard time working through that. And there will actually be things they don't understand, you know, that the meaning is just lost on them. And so that's my actual biggest problem with it is you want it in a modern language that is what you speak, so you understand the meaning. But we're out of time. Let's pray.